Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Last time we started this message called Something Old or Something New, and basically that deals with the age of the earth. We talked first about the period of creation in the beginning, and we saw that creation is the event that marked the division between eternity and time. And we talked about at what point in time was the beginning. The answer to that is difficult because the beginning is not necessarily a point in time, but a person. Because before creation, there was no time, and so there could be no point in time that we'd call the beginning. And therefore, since everything began and returns to God, God himself is the beginning. Before creation, there was nothing but God. There was no time, there was no matter, there was not even any empty space. And everything came from God, and so God is the beginning. And then we talked about the person of creation. In the beginning, God, the word there is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural noun that's always used with a singular verb. And so very wonderfully and interestingly, there is a plurality within a unity or within a singularity. And so we see this picture of the plurality within the unity of the Godhead, the Trinity, in the first verse of the Bible. And then we talked about the power of creation. In the beginning, God created. And I mentioned to you that the word created there is from the Hebrew word bara, and it's an interesting word because it's never used in its creative sense of anyone except God, because only God has creative power. And there are other words in Scripture, and I don't think I told you this last week, there are other words used in Scripture which draw a contrast between this and other kinds of creation. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, describing the creation of man, the word make comes from a different Hebrew word, which is asah. You also find that word used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, also speaking of the creation of man. Look at that verse with me there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That word formed is the word asah, different from bara. And so God created man using the dust of the earth. Also, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of the creation of the animals, the word translated formed comes from a different Hebrew word, yatsar, and both of those words refer to creation using pre-existing materials. But that's not how God created the world. He created man, he created animals with something that already existed, something that he had already created. But that's not how God created the initial creation. The term that is often used to describe God's creative activity is the Latin word ex nihilo, which means without pre-existing material or out of nothing. One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and that they no longer needed God. And so they picked one of the scientists to go and tell God that he was no longer needed. And so the scientist walked up to God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point now where we can clone people and we can do everything through science. And so why don't you just get lost? And God listened patiently. And when the scientist had finished, God said, okay, I'll tell you what, let's have a man-making contest. Okay, fantastic, replied the scientist. But God said, we have to do it just as I did it back in the very beginning. No problem, the scientist said as he bent down to grab a handful of dirt. And when he did, God said, you make your own dirt. So Genesis teaches that when God created the heavens and the earth, he called into existence from non-existence. Before creation, there was nothing but God. Then we talked about creation and the age of the earth. And we saw that the view of science is that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. The view of the Bible, on the other hand, in creation science is that the earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old, and the 4,000 year variance is because of possible gaps in the genealogies in the Old Testament. And we asked the question, can these two views be reconciled? And the answer is yes, but not by compromising the Word of God. Now, what are the theories of the origin of matter? Well, last time we talked about old earth cosmology. And you remember that chief among the theories of secular science is the Big Bang theory. The Big Bang cosmology teaches that somewhere back in unobservable time, an explosion converted energy into matter and set in motion a series of random events that over billions and billions of years resulted in the present universe. And we saw that this theory is fraught with problems, one of which, I think maybe the greatest of which, is that it transgresses the first law of thermodynamics that every scientist believes, which states that by natural processes, matter cannot be created or destroyed. And yet, the Big Bang theory teaches that the universe basically created itself by accident over billions and billions of years. Well, what has happened, we saw, is that some of that, a great deal of that old earth cosmology has found its way into the church. Somewhere in the last century and a half, faced with what secular science calls facts, the church has bowed to the pressure of the world. And as a result, many Christians and Christian organizations now teach an old earth cosmology, and they bow to the billions and billions of years. What are some of the old earth theories that have been adopted by the church? I talked about two of them last week, and I'll just highlight those for you, and then we're going to pick up with the third one tonight. The first one we saw was theistic evolution. Theistic evolution basically bows to naturalism and evolution, but it just interjects that God used evolution, but from time to time along the way, God stepped in and made a change here and a change there. And therefore, they would agree with the age of the earth as proposed by secular science. And of course, this theory defeats itself because, you know, if God has the ability or even the inclination to change the course of the evolutionary process, why use it in the first place? And we talked about some other things with regard to that. Number two, the second old earth theory that has come into the church is the gap theory, or also called the catastrophic recreation theory. And according to this theory, there is a gap of millions or perhaps billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's just fascinating to me that people want to slide that in there. And they would say that God had created the earth originally perfect and had created even a race of people and animals to inhabit it, but that Satan had fallen there in that white space between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and had corrupted the earth and destroyed the people and the plants and the animals. And that's the reason, they would say. Verse 2 says that it was without form and void. They would say, well, God wouldn't create the world like that. And God essentially had to, at that time, recreate and repopulate the earth. And so between verses 1 and 2, millions or billions of years elapsed. And so they would agree with the ancient age of the earth as taught by secular science. Of course, we saw the inconsistency of that view. You just can't speak from the silence of Scripture and invent a whole new cosmological cycle or write a whole new book of the Bible and put it wherever you want, which is basically what that theory does with no authority. Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there and talk about the third of the older theories that have come into the church. The third one is called the day-age theory. It's also called the progressive creation view. The day-age theory says that God created the heavens and the earth, but the days of creation were not 24-hour days, but they were days of unknown periods of time. perhaps millions of years each. And so they would again bow to what science says are facts. The days mentioned in Genesis and the creation narrative are simply figures of speech and don't reflect a literal statement of time. This theory uses as a proof text 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And you'll be familiar with that when I read it to you. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And so they would say, see, a day with God is like 1,000 years. And so the days in Genesis chapter 1 are just figures of speech, and they could be 1,000 years, they could be 1,000,000 years. Well, the problem is that that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 has nothing to do with creation. It's dealing with God's existence in eternity, like we talked about last time. And it's talking about specifically God's existence in eternity as it relates to his long suffering. You know, we kind of get the idea sometimes that God acts slowly because the reason is because we are subject to the sequence of events, right? We're subject to time. God is not. We think God is slow in bringing judgment on sin because we're subject to the limitations of time. We live in a state of past, present, and future, but God lives in eternity. God exists in eternal now and is not subject to the sequence of events. He sees the past and the present and the future simultaneously. Therefore, his judgments are simply according to his predetermination and not a timetable. God judges in eternity and not in time. There is a legitimate question, though, that is raised by this theory that needs to be answered. And so we're going to answer it. And that question is, what is the meaning of the word day in the creation narrative? This term is used in at least four different ways in the scripture. So let me tell you what those are. Number one, day is used as a period of 12 hours. If you're there in Genesis chapter 1, look in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So we see an example there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 of God using the word day, speaking of the daylight hours. You see it again in verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." And so, first of all, we see that the word day is sometimes used in Scripture describing the daylight hours, describing a 12-hour period. Number two, it's used to describe a period of 24 hours. Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 19 for just a minute. John chapter 19. There in John chapter 19 in verse 31, John chapter 19 and verse 31, the Bible says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down." Now, the Jews were in a hurry to have Jesus and the thieves removed from the crosses before the start of the Sabbath. The Hebrew day began and ended at 6 p.m., not in the morning like our days. And of course, the reason for that is because of what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. What's it say? There was evening and there was morning the first day, the third day, and so on. Evening and morning. And so that's how the Hebrew days went. And so the Sabbath day started on Friday evening, and it extended to Saturday evening. Consequently, the beginning of the Sabbath on this occasion was just a few hours away. Look over in Mark chapter 15 for just a minute. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 42. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 43 makes this clear. "It was preparation day," that is the day before the Sabbath. "And so as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." Now, it's obvious that in both of these texts, the word day refers to a period of 24 hours. It was the day before the Sabbath, and the days refer to 24-hour periods that began at 6 p.m. and then ended at 6 p.m. the next day. Now, that's number two. Number three, the word day is used of a period of time that is set aside for a distinctive purpose. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, the Bible says the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement, all right? So it was a special day. We do that. We say we're going to celebrate Christmas Day, all right? And then number four, it's sometimes used of a longer period of time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, these are the generations, and I'm reading out of the King James here, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Well, I thought God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Well, he did, but here you have the word day used representing that whole period of creation. And you see it again, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So there you have the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord refers to the entire end time period, beginning with the rapture of the church and including the 7-year tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so you have all of those different uses. Now, let's talk about this. When the Bible says God created the world in 6 days, I believe they were 6 literal 24-hour days. And so I want to give you some evidence for the 24-hour days of creation. First of all, some time ago when we were talking about interpreting the Bible, I taught you about what we call the literal historical grammatical interpretation. The science of biblical interpretation is called hermeneutics, from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to explain or to translate or to interpret. And hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And it is a science because it operates under fixed rules. And the first principle or law of hermeneutics is the literal principle. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that we interpret the scripture according to normal language. The scripture was and is communicated with normal language. And so you don't have to go looking for some hidden meaning in the text. If someone comes up to you and says, let's go get some ice cream after church, you wouldn't say, oh, I wonder what he meant by that. You wouldn't be looking for some other meaning, would you? It was just plain language. You understood. Why would you assume they meant something other than what they said? And the answer is, you wouldn't. It's the same when you're interpreting the scripture. We're dealing with real people here who lived in real history, and they use normal language. And the words of scripture are to be understood as normal everyday language. Whatever the most normal meaning, whatever the simplest meaning, whatever the clearest meaning, that's the meaning. And the most common use, the most natural sense in which you would use the word day would be of a 24-hour day. You know, if I'm going on a trip and I say, you know, I'll be back in 3 days, you wouldn't say, well, you know, I know BJ said he'd be back in 3 days, but I wonder how long he's really going to be gone. You would naturally assume that I meant that I was going to be going away for 3 days, which would include nights as well. Okay, now, in addition to that, let's look at the scripture and see what evidence that we can draw from that would indicate that God completed his work of creation in 6 literal 24-hour days. First of all, God established the Sabbath as a memorial to creation, and the Sabbath is a 24-hour day, Exodus 19:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so the Sabbath day that God instituted was a 24-hour day, and so why would we assume that the first 6 days were not? Number two, on the 4th day, the sun was created, And so the last 3 days were certainly 24-hour days because the sun was there so that the earth could rotate on its axis and face the sun. And so we shouldn't have any problem with that. As a matter of fact, that's why the Bible says this is the evening and the morning. Now, number three, on the third day, vegetation was created. Well, the sun was not created until the fourth day. Vegetation couldn't have lived for very long without the sunlight. And God created the vegetation. Vegetation needs photosynthesis. They need the sun. And so it couldn't have lived a long time. Number four, the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and speaking of the once and for all sufficiency of the cross, said that sin entered at the very beginning of the world. Take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Let me just show you this. This is important. I want you to understand this. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look with me there, beginning in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Nor did he enter heaven in order to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the writer of Hebrews says if Jesus had to go offer himself as a sacrifice every year, he'd have to go back and do it for all the years, all the way back to the beginning, to the creation of the world. Why is that? Well, obviously, based on that statement, sin entered the world from the creation of the world. I mean, if the offering of Christ as an atonement for sin was like the offering of the Levitical priests who merely covered sins for 1 year, then Jesus would have had to do it over and over and over and over again, and he would have had to become incarnate and die yearly. And this would require thousands of incarnations and deaths, since Christ would have to offer himself for sin every year, going all the way back to the point where sin entered the world, which is what the writer of Hebrews says there. Now, this means that there could not have been a long period of time between the creation in Genesis 1 and sin entering the world in Genesis chapter 3. That couldn't be a long time. Of course, that's exactly what's suggested by the gap theory and by the day-age theory. Now, there's one more older theory, at least, that has come into the church in the last few years. This is relatively new. It's called the framework hypothesis. And in recent years, a new system of thought has appeared. It's called the framework hypothesis. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this view for two reasons. First, because it's kind of difficult to comprehend. Not that I think you couldn't comprehend it, but I'm not sure that I comprehend it enough to be able to explain it to you. And the second is because it really doesn't deserve a lengthy treatment. Essentially, this is what the framework hypothesis does. It reduces the creation narrative in Genesis to a literary device. All right? And the creation narrative is said to simply be symbolic expressions that have nothing to do really with time, and that there is certain parallelism in these chapters. And those who advocate this position say that because of the presence of this parallelism, the passage is merely poetic and the sequence of creation really can be disregarded because it's just a literary device. And you have a little chart there that I put on your paper. Look at your chart. Look at this parallelism. Look, day one, God created the day and the night. And day four, immediately below there, God created the sun and the moon to be a part of the day and the night. Look in day two. On day two, God created the oceans and the sky. Drop down to day five. What do you put in the oceans and the sky? Fish and birds. What do you see in verse 3? The creation of land and vegetation. What do we see on day six below that? Animals and man. You see that parallelism. You see what I'm talking about. Those who advocate this position because of that parallelism, oh, they would say, oh, this is just poetic. This has nothing to do with the days, the time of creation. Of course, those, again, who accept this view simply accept without question the scientific theory that the formation of the earth required several billion years. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't found any of these views that I'm satisfied with. So if none of these views of the origin of matter are satisfactory, or the age of the earth, where do we turn? Well, there is one more which I believe adequately reconciles the old age of the earth arrived at by secular science and the young age understood by creation science and taught by the Bible. Furthermore, it preserves the faithfulness and the consistency of the Word of God rather than compromising it to bring about that reconciliation. It is called the appearance of age and history. And here's what we find. When God created the earth, He created it so that it would have the appearance of both age and history. Now, some people would say, well, you know, that's just really grasping at straws for an explanation. But that's not true. And the reason I say that is because this view is consistent with all of God's created order. Because you see, everything that God creates, everything that God created, He created in the same way. For example, when God created Adam and Eve, He didn't create them as infants, did He? He didn't create them as infants. He created them as full-grown adults with the appearance of age and several years of history. The same is true for the plants and the animals. According to the biblical text, God created the plants and the animals in their fully mature state. Which means, by the way, that Genesis clearly answers the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, we see that the birds were created with the ability to fly, obviously full grown. Of course, in case you're interested, there weren't any chickens in the Garden of Eden, and there weren't any chickens on Noah's Ark. There were once wild birds that eventually ranged into the forests of Asia, and they were called Asian jungle fowl. And at some point in our history, in the distant past, someone decided to tame them, and through the years of breeding and domestication have come what we now call chickens. So now you know. That's where chickens came from. Okay, back to the appearance of age in history. When Jesus fed the 5,000, He created both bread and fish for them to eat. But He didn't create unbaked lumps of dough or bags of flour or fields of wheat, did He? What He created had the appearance of having gone through all of those stages of preparation. He created loaves that appeared to have been baked. And the fish, they weren't minnows or caviar. They weren't unprepared, but were fully grown, having the appearance of fish that were familiar to the people and cooked according to their customs. And so when a secular scientist says that the earth appears to be 4.5 billion years old, he's correct. It does appear to be ancient. But when I tell you that the earth is a young 6 to 10,000 years old, I'm also correct. And the integrity of the Word of God remains intact. Now, a common objection to this, and maybe some of you are thinking this, and so let me see if I can put this to rest. A common objection to this proposition made by those who love the Lord, who believe the Bible, who are sympathetic to the Genesis account of divine creation, is that this somehow makes God deceptive. that it somehow contradicts his fundamental nature, that it seems to say that God is deceitful, making things appear unnatural. And I've had this question asked to me. Why would the God of truth do this? Well, the answer is simply that it's not deceptive at all, but it's merely a part of the creative process. And here's the question that I ask people who come to me with this concern. And that is, how would it even be possible to create something without the appearance of age? Now think about that for just a minute. I mean, even if God had created Adam and Eve as infants, there's still the perception of age in history. I mean, to look at an infant from human perspective and experience assumes the existence of parents. It assumes the conception. It assumes gestation. It assumes birth, all of that. I mean, even if God didn't create them as adults, even if he created them as little babies, you still have the appearance of age and history. And so it really would have required a miracle greater than creation itself for creation not to have had the appearance of age and history. I believe that the Bible is clear. I believe that the Bible teaches that the earth was created in 6 literal 24-hour days. I don't think there's any compromise to that. I don't think that you have to compromise with science. I don't think that we have to bow before the scientists and say, oh, we have to somehow make the Bible fit with science because science has proven that the earth is ancient. No, no. Folks, you can believe the Bible. You can believe the Word of God. There was an article in the Pathway, our state Baptist paper, about a discovery in Israel of some ancient shards that had handwriting on them from at least, I think it said, 5 different individuals of all socioeconomic levels. And the reason that's important is because historians have said, well, you know, when the Bible was supposed to have been written, people didn't know how to write, you know, people were illiterate. And if anybody knew how to write, it was only the upper class, it was only the rich, it was only the highly educated. And yet they have found now what is being hailed as proof positive that people in the Old Testament period, many people knew how to write. And we assume that that's true. But historians have had tried to use that in the past to say, oh, you can't believe the Bible because the Bible is fiction and the Bible, you know, couldn't be true because of this or that and the other. And constantly and consistently, and we've seen this before, the spade of the archaeologist always turns up proof that the Bible is true. It never contradicts it. Folks, I want you to understand that. I mean, it is fascinating with regard to science, with regard to history. Archaeology always confirms the truth of Scripture.